Well, I trust you're already in Luke chapter 19, and we're back in our series in Luke. When it comes to the city of Jerusalem, its significance and its fame are unparalleled. The city itself is ancient. Its origins can be traced back past beyond 2000 BC, and today it is considered the holy city by billions of people on the planet. It has been the epicenter for God's redemptive purposes throughout history, and it will be the stage for the final events in history. Jerusalem is the city that God's prophets foretold God himself would walk into it one day and set things right, to bring in an age of everlasting peace. And here in Luke chapter 19, in this account, we have that event recorded for us. In his final approach to the holy city, Jesus went out of his way to show that he was in fact God's promised king. And entering Jerusalem the way that he did, it was unmistakably clear that Jesus was publicly presenting himself as the Messiah. Now, I know today there are those who doubt that Jesus ever made it clear that he was God's Messiah, the Anointed One. Where in the Bible does Jesus say he is God? We hear. This account serves as a strong correction to that wrong thinking. Throughout his ministry, people had watched and wondered if Jesus would proclaim himself as the Messiah, and in these actions he definitively does. Luke focuses on two significant aspects in Christ's arrival, and we'll focus on those two aspects and then unpack them and tease out a few implications for us today. The first aspect is this, that Jesus rode in on a donkey. That's pretty easy. Verse 28 to 40. But we'll look at the significance of that whole donkey stuff. And then the second thing we're going to look at is that he wept over the city while his disciples, the multitude of his disciples, were rejoicing loudly. And that's verse 41 to 44. So again, we'll consider the significance of each of these aspects and we'll make some applications as we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it has been preserved for us for thousands of years. Thank you that your word continues to go out and accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And so we pray this morning that that would indeed be true. Let your word have its full effect and help me, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, look at verse 28 there to 40. What's the deal with the donkey? Well, the first thing we want to see is that this account of the donkey shows Christ's supernatural insight. It's his identity as prophet on display, not just his identity as king. You see, Jesus was approaching Jerusalem from the east. Anybody here been to Jerusalem? Okay, we got a few, right? So about 3 kilometers to the east are two villages. One is Bethphage and the other Bethany. And they are on the Mount of Olives. And then it goes down into the Kidron Valley and there it comes up. And then you have the temple, the entrance to the temple. As he approaches, he tells two of his disciples that if they go into one of the villages in front, we're not told which one, they would find a colt there. That's a young donkey. They were to untie it, and if anybody asked what they were doing, they were simply to reply, "The Lord has need of it." That's in verse 31. That is an exceptionally unusual command. For the owners of this donkey just to accept the confiscation of their animal by a couple of strangers is highly unlikely. And that's the point. Today, if we could make a parallel, it would be like going to somebody who had just bought a new car. They've never driven it. And while it's still sitting in their parking lot, you go in and grab it and say, "The Lord has need of it," and drive away. All the while they wave to you kindly. Try it today. See what happens. I don't recommend it. But you see, this unusual instruction is typical for Jesus, because what it does is it showcases his supernatural insight. It's very similar to the time where Jesus told Peter that in order to go pay their taxes, he was just to go fishing. And the first fish he caught, when he pulled up, he would find inside the mouth of the fish a coin to pay for their taxes. That's Matthew 17:27, if you remember. Some commentators look at this whole donkey business, though, and they suggest that, you know what, this is not supernatural at all. Jesus prearranged this donkey rental. He must have been there before, and there's nothing really supernatural about it. But I submit to you that there's absolutely nothing in this text that suggests that's what happened. And really, if you look at the broader context of Luke's gospel, that naturalistic explanation is really out of step with Luke's purposes. You see, Luke doesn't write these things to showcase Christ's great planning ability. What an administrator that Jesus was. He had a lot of forethought. He booked in advance. No. He's writing to show us his divinity. And here we see that Jesus supernaturally knows the details. And that is exceptionally important because he's coming into a situation that seems out of control. His people are rejecting him. He's going to end up on a cross, but he knows the details. He controls the outcome. And he was there to fulfill God's promises on his terms. So he's no victim of the circumstances. He is in complete control of them. That's the first thing we need to see, Jesus' supernatural insight. The second thing we need to see is that the ride on the donkey was a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy that was well known, that his disciples knew, and I submit to you the owners of the donkey knew as well, that showed his identity as the promised king, the prophet king. You see, the prophet Zechariah, who wrote 500 years before Jesus stepped foot on planet Earth, wrote of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. You don't have to flip there, but it's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and he says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Zechariah speaks of Christ's arrival in this specific way 500 years before he arrives. Zechariah also wrote of Christ's death that would be the means through which this new covenant, this new arrangement with God's people would be founded. And as we look at what he said, Zechariah says that the Messiah is not going to arrive as a conquering king, which is really a rebuke to the kind of contemporary thought of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to come to conquer their enemies, and yet in the prophets it shows, no, the first way he comes is humbly, not seated on a war horse like a warrior king, but a humble prince of peace seated on a donkey. Also in that culture, a man of peace or a priest would have been associated with riding on a donkey, and a warrior would have been associated with riding on a war horse. You know, that kind of symbolism still exists today, right? Like, if a guy pulls up in a 4x4, what do we think? Especially if it's lifted. Stuff guy. A guy pulls up in a smart car, what do we think? Sensible. Kind. Definitely not hairy-chested. But you understand, right? No offense to any of you who drive a smart car. But we understand the symbolism of what you come in on, and Jesus' symbolism here with the donkey is the fact that he is humble. He can ride on a war horse. Actually, Revelation says he does, but that's the second coming. The interesting thing about this donkey as well is if you notice there in verse 30, the donkey's unridden. Now, in the Old Testament, any unridden or unused animal made it suitable for royal and sacred use. So this prophetic symbolism was clearly understood by his audience, and we can tell that by in verse 35, because we read that the disciples set Jesus on the colt. They take the initiative. They're the ones putting him on there, and then they begin spreading out their cloaks on the road before him, and that was only done for royalty. It was an act of homage, a sign of respect. Then in verse 37, we read that they rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And look there, quote, "for all the mighty works they had seen." This is a bit of a crescendo, right? Because for 3 years, what Luke is doing here is he's referencing Christ's miracles. Christ's disciples had seen dead people raised, terminally terminally ill people healed, blinded people see, crippled people leapt for joy, and creation itself was stilled at a few simple words from Jesus. Those are all God's prerogatives and abilities. And so Jesus was showing that God's authority and rule had arrived in him. And now when Jesus says, go get the donkey, this is like the icing on the cake. They're like, it's him! It's him! He's finally coming out, if you will, as the Messiah. And the praises erupt from the multitude of Jesus' disciples, and it makes it very clear that they understood him to be king. Look there in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they add this interesting phrase, peace in heaven. And we have to understand that. That's the Hebrew understanding of peace. It's in play there. And the emphasis with peace is always on peace with God primarily, which is the basis for any real peace in this life and the next. And so what the phrase is showing is that peace is available, peace in heaven, but it's God's peace with God first, and global peace would await Christ's return. It's very similar, actually, to the angel's statement back in Luke chapter 2. Remember that, like a year and a half ago? Where the angel says, peace on earth? That's not what he says. Go back. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. See, Christmas is not about peace on earth globally, or this nebulous idea of peace. It's about a specific peace on earth with those whom God is well pleased. And who is God well pleased with? Well, the answer is no one, because we're all sinful. But the next answer is better news. He's pleased with those who accept his offering of peace in his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, peace is there, and I just want to show that really quickly, that through Luke's gospel, the peace of God is framed as a peace that is only available in Jesus Christ. And here his disciples knew it, they had enough evidence seeing Jesus' work, and now he kind of goes to the crescendo and says, no, get the donkey, guys. So, what we want to see from here is, number one, the ride on the donkey and the disciples' response both show that Jesus and his disciples were very aware of the prophecy being fulfilled. Third thing we want to see is that the whole account of this donkey business shows that Jesus gladly accepted the title and the honor and the praise as the Messiah. Look there in verse 39. See, the Pharisees, who had been the constant opponents of Christ, tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And why? Because they know the significance of what's happening. They know what's going on. And this, by the way, for Jesus to do this in the political climate of the day is exceptionally gutsy. Because for a whole bunch of disciples, probably we would say at least in the hundreds, if not the thousands, to be declaring Jesus as king, coming into Jerusalem, for the ruling power of Rome at that time, what would that look like? Insurrection, right? And so you see, the Pharisees are not interested in Jesus' claims at being Messiah, they're interested in the political dynamic, which reveals a lot of their hearts here. And so they say, stop him. And Jesus says, mm-mm. Actually, look there in verse 40. He says, if they didn't call him king and praise God for his arrival, the very rocks would cry out. We read that this morning, remember, in Isaiah 55? All the way through the Old Testament, this idea of creation being in praise of God is out there, and Jesus is saying, no, you can't stop this. This is inevitable. This must take place. All of prophetic history has been pointing to this moment. This is very interesting, because if we remember in our study in Luke, prior to Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, he didn't welcome messianic claims. He always dodged them. He was very ambiguous about it, but now he's making one. He's making the messianic claim. And why? Because the time had come. He was going to the cross. This is his final entry into Jerusalem. He's going to work out salvation for us by his own sacrificial death and his mighty resurrection. And people needed to make a choice. Who is this Jesus? So, as we look at this passage, we can see that Jesus made it abundantly clear that he indeed was Messiah, and yet people still rejected him for it. So there's two things for us today to wrestle with this. Number one, I don't want us to really entertain the claim that Jesus was ambiguous about his identity. You see, those who make such a claim are either dishonest with the material or they're ignorant about the source material. This is just one passage I'm expounding. There's lots more. But Jesus was clear that he was who he said he was. Now, if somebody's really interested, it's like, okay, where did Jesus actually claim to be the Messiah? You can point them to Luke 19. Now you know. Zechariah 9:9. This passage, as well as others. And the other thing I want us to see, and this is very interesting because this plays in with the rejection that the Pharisees were having. Don't be surprised when you give people all the evidence you can muster for Jesus and they still don't believe. You see, Jesus himself provided evidence that God's authority and power were present in him for 3 whole years in the public eye. His people had all they needed to identify him as Messiah. They had all the Old Testament prophets, but they still rejected him. And the question is, well, why? I mean, if it was really that clear, why did they reject Jesus? And what's the answer? It's our corrupted human nature. That's the answer. You see, people see what they want to see. You see what you want to see. We think it's a modern problem that people are offended by facts that challenge their narrative. But it isn't anything new. It's happening right here in the text. You see, we always look for what will confirm our assumptions. You and I don't go hunting for things that challenge our assumptions. It makes us very uncomfortable. We don't like it. We could say it in another way. We always look for the thing that will be our Savior that we imagine will give us what we want, not necessarily what we actually need. That's what we do by default. And we see it here. The Jews of the day were wrapped up in their nationalistic identity rather than in their identity as God's people. You see, their identity was wrapped up in the temple and the land, not in the God who gave them both. And so they wanted a conqueror over the political opponents who would one day set them up in a position of prominence over other nations. They wanted a war hero on a war horse, not a humble guy riding in a smart car. They didn't want somebody who claimed to bring them peace with God. Why? I submit to you, they thought they already had it. They thought they already had peace with God. That's why they weren't interested in it. And it is the same today. You see, people assume they are at peace with God. I've been talking to a friend online this week who assumes that he's at peace with God, and yet he lives his life in active rebellion against God every day. You see, many are looking for someone to give them peace either internally or peace globally or relationally or socially or so on. They're not looking for somebody to give them peace with God. When's the last time you had a conversation with anybody who said, hey, I'm looking for peace with God? You see, for any real peace, though, to be experienced, we must first seek it with God in Christ. By experience, if you live long enough, you're going to find out that every other peace is shallow, it is temporary, it is flippant, and it is fragile. But a peace with Christ is immovable and eternal. So listen, this morning here, I know there's a lot of us here this morning, I don't want you to assume that you have peace with God if you have no faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one who can bring peace between God and humanity, since he uniquely represents both. He is the incarnate God-man. He is God's chosen representative, to whom all the prophets point to and who has entered into human history. And he's the only one who can make peace with God and those who have ignored and rejected God, because he took our place and was ignored and rejected by God for us through his sacrificial death and his resurrection. He's the first and only Savior you will need, so please don't look any further for anyone else. To reject him really leads to rejecting the only real chance we have at peace in this life or the next. And that leads us to the second aspect of Christ's entry into the holy city. Look there in verse 41 and 44. This second aspect of Christ's entry into Jerusalem shows us the heart of God on display for people who hate him. In verse 41, Luke writes that Jesus wept over the city. Like, that's not a simple tear rolling down the cheek of the Savior. That's a deep, sobbing sorrow. If you've ever been around somebody who's weeping, it's not comfortable. Especially when you are happy. Could you imagine the response of the disciples? It's not written here. We're not told how they responded. But could you imagine? They're clapping and they're dancing and they're singing and they're like, "Yeah, blessed be the name of the Lord. It comes in the name of God. Glory to the highest." And all of a sudden, they looked at the Savior and he's like bawling on the donkey. It must have sort of made them very uncomfortable. I know it would have made me uncomfortable. What am I missing? You're coming to rule, are you not? For Luke's readers, this was an ominous foreshadowing of Christ's rejection and crucifixion, but I want us to be very clear. Jesus is not weeping for himself. That's very clear in the passage. There's two times in the Gospels that record Jesus weeping. The first time is when he's weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And he's weeping because he sees everyone weeping because of the loss of their friend and their brother. And then he weeps again here at his approach to Jerusalem. But it's not for himself. It's for those who were trapped under the curse of sin and death. The very curse he came to break. And yet they reject him. You see, for 3 years, the religious leaders who really represented the majority of the people in Jerusalem are now rejecting him in the face of clear signs that he is the Messiah. And in doing so, they are sealing their fate. You see, Christ's entry wouldn't bring repentant belief. It would bring further rejection and their own destruction. And here Jesus is weeping because he knows that their rejection doesn't mean his ultimate destruction. It means their ultimate destruction. The people of Jerusalem would cry out for his death in a few short days, but he's weeping for them. Do we not see here the incredible compassion of the Savior? How do you respond when people reject your love? Jesus is so full of compassion and grace and mercy. He doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't respond with indignation. He responds with sorrow for the people who are losing out on what he came to bring them. I want us to know this morning, we must never think that Jesus is like the Punisher. He doesn't gleefully blow away his enemies. He pities those who reject the only hope for peace, which is himself. As the prophet Ezekiel writes, God takes no delight in the death of anyone, even the worst sinner. Listen, if I push this foreign enough? If God doesn't delight in the death of anyone, Ezekiel 18:32, if he doesn't delight in the death of sinners, but he would rather have them repent and have life, then the ISIS murderous, child molesting, decapitating people getting blown away by the American military machine, that itself brings a tear to God's eyes. Isn't that interesting? Where we say, yay! Now don't get me wrong, God is a just God. And he will ensure that justice is done. But the way he works out his justice is very different from us. He is full of grace and mercy. Here's the point of all this for us today, or the application. You and I need to seek to imitate Christ's reaction to rejection. We need to seek to imitate that. When people reject us because of our allegiance to Christ, when they reject us because of the message that we carry, we shouldn't ever pity ourselves. You and I have been granted peace, and you and I, regardless of what this life throws at us, are racing toward heaven as we speak to a glorious, immortal existence in Jesus. And those who are around you, who mock you, who make eyes at you, who reject you, and pass legislation against you, they do not know what makes for peace, and they are racing toward hell. And we should not fear them. Instead, we should fear for them. And I pray that God give us that heart. Finally, the second aspect of Christ's entry into Jerusalem shows us the awful consequences for rejecting the salvation that Jesus alone brings. Look there in verse 43 and 44. In the midst of this lament over the people who are rejecting him, Jesus gives this prophetic word. And two times in those verses, Jesus states the reason why those who had rejected him would be wiped off the map by their enemies. Look there in verse 42 and 44. They did not know what makes for peace. They did not know the time of their visitation. Now, I want us to understand this. This is not a lack of information. This is not ignorance. This is a willful ignorance. Remember, people see what they want to see. They had 3 years of his miracles and teachings. They had the revelation of the Old Testament prophets. And they didn't know because they did not want to know. That's the point. And if you flip over to John chapter 3, verse 19, this lines up exactly with what Jesus says about our nature as humans apart from the touch of God's grace. He says in chapter 3, verse 19, speaking of the good news, by the way, this is the counter, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, no amount of evidence for Jesus is going to convince people who don't want God around. The Pharisee rejection here is a sad commentary on the human heart. Hey, when even rocks can recognize the Messiah, but you can't, that says a lot. But such is the human condition apart from God's grace. And staying in that condition leads to divine judgment. And this prophetic utterance of Jesus in verse 43 and 44 gives us this awful picture of what that actually tangibly looks like. Look there in verse 43 and 44. He foretells Jerusalem's destruction that took place in AD 70. This is well documented in history, by the way. You can read it in Josephus, who is not a sympathizer to Christians at all. He's contracted by the Roman government to write history, and he himself was Jewish. But in AD 70, at the hands of the Roman army, as Jesus here prophesied, the Romans did in fact set up a barricade around Jerusalem to prevent anyone from escaping. They surrounded the city, they hemmed in the people with continual attacks, and when the Romans eventually broke through, they slaughtered every Jew they came across in the tens of thousands. No mercy was shown to women and children. The whole city was ruined, except part of a wall and a few towers, and that wall is still standing today. You will know it as the Wailing Wall. The few who did eventually survive met their doom in Roman gladiator games. You see, the events of AD 70 were a physical picture of divine judgment and a powerful and strong warning against the continual rejection of God's grace in Christ. When God comes to visit you for peace, don't miss it. That's the point. Some of you here today have had Christ visit your life. He's visited it through His people, in their kindness, in their service, in their hospitality, in their words of hope and words of truth. And yet you still continue to reject Him. Please, for your own sake, don't stay there. Jesus weeps for you. It's like the old hymn goes, "The Son of God in tears, the wondering angels see. Be thou astonished, O my soul, He shed those tears for thee." Isn't that beautiful? So let's wrap this up. In His entry to Jerusalem in this way, Jesus made it abundantly clear that He is the Messiah, and yet still many rejected Him. And astonishingly, His response was not an anger for those who spurned His power or His love. It was deep pity. So, if you are not in Jesus today, I pray that you would see Him for who He really is and come to trust in Him to find peace. And if you and I are following Jesus today, I pray, let's pray that our hearts can imitate this kind of compassion for our enemies. Amen?